Father God, we just lift our hearts to you now. Father, we pray that you will unstop our ears and open our hearts, Lord, that we might be able to take on board your word to us this morning now. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23? 2 Samuel chapter 23. After all he's been through, King David is now coming towards the end of his life. And he's written a song or a psalm that we looked at last time about what God has done for him. Because as he's looked back on his life, he sees God and the fingerprints of God all the way through it. And I really hope that we'll be able to do the same at the end of ours. And as we come now to these last two chapters in 2 Samuel, it's good to remind ourselves that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally just one book. So as David looks back on God's provision for him, he has quite a testimony. Now chapter 23 starts off the way the previous chapter ends, by David praising God. So verse 1 starts by saying this. It says, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." So it starts off by reiterating that David was the son of Jesse, who himself was a peasant farmer in Bethlehem. And you know, David was never ashamed of that, because it was his God who lifted him up on high, and he placed him with the great men of the world. And it said that he was anointed of the God of Jacob. So this is the same God who took that clever, perhaps rather conniving guy, Jacob, and made him Israel, a prince with God. And he's the same God who took David and put him on the throne. And he's also the same God who saved me, and he's the same God who saved you. And he's gracious, and he's good, and he's loving. What a great God we have. David, of course, was also the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a musician. He wrote music. He played music. And he loved to hear music. And I shared David's love of music too, you know. Even though I got no real talent for reproducing music in any form whatsoever. I was just a drummer. Sorry, Matt. Tom and Sim. But having said that, though, you know, I really appreciate good music. And I love music. Music that lifts you up, you know. And music that thrills the soul. And that's always contributed something beautiful to man's worship of his God. And I think praising God through worship with music is a really important part of our work, our walk rather, with God. And as long as the words of those songs agree with Scripture, it's one of the most important things we can do. Ephesians 5 talks about speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that singing praises to God is as important as taking on board the Word of God. And if you have a problem with one and love the other, I think you may have a real problem. Because the Word tells us they are equally important. And it tells us that in Colossians 3:16, where it says, "Let the word of God, Lord of Christ, rather, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So David goes on to say in verse 2 here, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." You know, Peter says here that, well, let's come to that in a minute, because, you know, this is a really important verse, because it tells us that the Spirit of God came upon David. And that's the way he wrote his Psalms. He didn't do it for profit. He didn't do it to entertain the crowds. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter verses 20 and 21, it says that that's the way men wrote in the Old Testament. That's the way men wrote in the Old Testament. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, well, of course you know, the Bible's open to your own interpretation of it. Well, I'm really sorry, but that's just not true. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. He said that it was put together by men moved by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you need the Holy Spirit to understand it. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're just a newspaper reporter or a TV commentator or a bystander in the world, you will never be able to comprehend it. You can read it till you're blue in the face, but you'll never fully understand it or what it's saying to you, as hard as you might try in your own strength to do so. And if it's all down to man's interpretation of it, then we're all in deep trouble. We are really in trouble. David says here, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. And he goes on in verse 3, he says this, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Wow, what a verse this is. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that it's pretty obvious that the decisions made in our governments today, and I say this regardless of party, are not made in the fear of God. They are made in the fear of voters. And all over the world, there is little effort being made to please God in the governments of the world today. And our government, regardless of party, is no different, I'm afraid. I wish it could be said that Britain as a whole is a Christian nation, but it's not, not anymore. How often do we hear the words like, well, you know, I voted for that guy. He said he was going to vote for this and vote for that thing, and he voted against it. Well, you see, all that politician wanted was to be elected to office. He didn't care very much about the people and their project. And the opposition, whoever they are always going to disagree. Of course they are. It's their job. That's what they get paid for. We desperately need men who will rule in the fear of God. And until we get them, I'm afraid we are always going to have corruption in high places, which is why Scripture says we should pray for the government of our land. And we need to take that seriously. David was a ruler who served and a servant who ruled. And he had the welfare of his people on his heart. And he says here, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he goes on to say in verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springs out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You know, this is one of the most remarkable statements David ever made. You might remember that I said in 2 Samuel 7 that it was one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, because in that chapter, God made a covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. And it was upon that that the future kingdom of Christ was to be founded. And it provided for David the promise of posterity for his house forever. And it was a royal throne of authority and a kingdom on earth established forever. And it was in that covenant that God promised that the Messiah would come through David's line. And he's the same God who promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's the same God who promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He's the one who Moses talked about. And Joshua spoke about him as well. And now God's covenant with David concerns him. And that's what he's saying here. In verse 5 he says, although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So what David's saying here is simply this. You know, my house really isn't worthy of this, he says. We certainly didn't deserve this by merit, and it didn't come because of who I am either. And of course, after going through 1 and 2 Samuel, I think we can all see that if David had got his just deserts, God would never have made a covenant with him in the first place. Neither would God have saved you or me if it had been on the basis of merit. And yet he made an everlasting covenant with David. Because that's what covenants are, they're everlasting. And the good news is God's made one with you and me as well. It's recorded in John 3:16. You know the verse. It says, therefore God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's unbreakable. And you know, I'm holding on to that. Because it was God who made that covenant. I never asked him to make it. And he certainly didn't make it because of who we are. He didn't wait for you and me to make a suggestion. He did it nearly 2,000 years ago. And he said, this is it. Here it is. Take it or leave it. And I'm certainly taking it. And I'm resting on it. David said that his covenant was ordered in all things and sure. And he says, you can depend upon God. This is all my salvation. Well, God's covenant with me is my salvation. It's what I want. And it should be the desire of every believer's heart. And verse 6 now goes on to say this. It says, but the sons of Belial, sons of Satan, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now, these are interesting verses, aren't they? Because, you know, unspiritual leaders produce thorns that irritate people and they stifle growth. But with God's help, leaders must produce such a creative atmosphere that their co-laborers will be able to grow and produce fruit. And I think it's true to say that ministry involves both sunshine and rain, bright days and cloudy days. But a godly leader's ministry will produce gentle rain that brings life, and not storms that destroy. And you know, what a delight it is to follow a spiritual leader who brings out the best in us and helps us produce fruit for the glory of God. And then, having said all that straight, David's now going to give us a catalogue of his fighting men who stood alongside him in battle. So he says in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And as we go through this list, you know, these are men, you might remember, who came to David during that time that he was in exile in 1 Samuel. When David was being chased around by Saul, and he was an outcast, and he was being hunted like people hunt wild animals. And he had to hide in the dens of the earth. And it was during this time that those who were in distress, they came to him, because they were also being persecuted and oppressed by Saul. And they fled to David for safety. And there were others who came to him as well, weren't there? Those who got into debt and couldn't pay. And those who were discontented, those who had bitterness in their hearts for one reason or another, for the way they'd been treated. And it's the same way many come to Christ today, isn't it? Because they're in distress. They come to Christ with debts of sin and he cancels those debts. And if you're listening to this online and you're discontented with life, well, listen up. I mean, if you're really living a full life and doing okay, you might be wondering what all this is about. But if you're discontented deep down in your soul and you want to be saved and have fellowship with God, come to Christ and give your life over to him. And he'll remove your guilt and he'll give you satisfaction in your life. And you know, these men who came to David that we're talking about here, they were outstanding men in many, many ways. And they did many remarkable things. So as we go through this now, we're going to look at a few of them as David brings them to mind. Because verse 9 says, "And after him, after Adino, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to do battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil." They came back simply to gather up the spoil. "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." Now, defending a patch of lentils might not seem all that important to you. But Israel at that time really needed the food. And it's interesting because it was the custom of the Philistines to wait until the Israelites' crop was just about ready to harvest. And it was then that they would come ravaging and plundering and robbing. And this particular year here that we're talking about, as usual, everyone ran away when they came. All except this one guy, Shammah. He stayed there, he stood still, he drew his sword and he defended it. One man against a troop of Philistines. And the Lord, it says, brought a great victory. So look, I want you to notice something here. Because with all of these battles that we're looking at, it talks about men standing up and being counted. Hello, just in case you were nodding off. Talks about men standing up and being counted. And then it says, when that happens, the Lord brings about a great victory. And that principle is just the same with us today as it was then. We do our best and we let the Lord do the rest. It worked then and it still works today because the Lord is faithful. All you need to do is stand up and be counted. So will you stand up and be counted today? Or will you run away in fear and hide? Because, you see, we too have an enemy. You know, I remember that great hymn, "Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." Anybody remember that? It goes on to say, "Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod." Oh, that we would catch that fire. Verse 13 says, "And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, it says, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Now look, David was brought up in Bethlehem, wasn't he? The city of David. And here he is, thinking about the refreshing water from the well there. And he's longing for some of the water from it. But he never gave a command to anybody to go and fetch it, did he? It was just that three of his mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, risking their lives to get it for him. That's why they became mighty men. And I look at that, you know, and I can't help thinking about the command that Jesus gave in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." That's what he said. How are you getting on with that? And then I think back to the past, you know, to the men who broke through the enemy lines and took the gospel to those who needed it. And I think about the pioneer missionaries. I mean, I don't like to mention just one man, but because, you know, there were so many of them, weren't there? But I think of men like the Apostle Paul or Martin Luther. And there was a great company of missionaries that followed after them. And they've been breaking through enemy lines ever since and getting the word of God out there to those who need it. Men like Billy Graham in his day and Chuck Smith, Chuck Misler, Dave Hunt, J. Vernon McGee. And men today like Joe Foch, Skip Heitzig, Jack Hibbs, John Corson, Sandy Adams, David Guzik, Damien Kyle. There's a whole host of them. You've heard of them, you've listened to them. If you haven't, you've missed so much, you really have. There's some great guys out there. And these are guys you can trust, not like so many online today. And all of these are mighty men of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we look at these verses, you know, and there's a far deeper meaning here than just a cup of water for David in all of this. Because whatever God put in David's hands, he used to honour God and to help God's people. How are you doing with the things he puts in your hands, the abilities you've got? Are you using them to glorify God? Are you? I mean, look at David, a sling, a sword, a harp, a scepter, and even this cup of water. Because when David looked into the cup in question, he didn't see water. He saw the blood of these three men who had risked their very lives to get it for him. And drinking that water would have meant demeaning those men and cheapening the brave deed of these three heroes. And that in turn would be communicating to them that their lives weren't really that important to him. But by pouring that water out as a drink offering to the Lord, David turned that cave he was in into a temple. You see, because a drink offering was an act of dedication, and it was recognized as being that. And it symbolized a person's life poured out in the service of the Lord. And these three guys had given themselves as a sacrifice to the Lord to serve David. You know, it tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So look, Offering your bodies as a sacrifice to God is your reasonable service. And so what David was doing for you here was that he was adding his offering to theirs to show them that he was one of them in their devotion to Jehovah. And I think all leaders everywhere need to follow David's example and let their flocks know that when they serve God in that way, they appreciate them and the sacrifices they make. And here's another of David's mighty men. Verse 18 says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among the three. Was he not the most honourable of three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three." Abishai, of course, we're talking about here, he was a brother of Joab, he was a son of Zeruiah, David's sister. And he's singled out here in this list of mighty men. But where's Joab? I mean, he's not listed at all. In his day, there's no doubt that Joab was far more prominent, and he'd been at David's side right from the beginning. But as we've gone through this, we've seen that he also murdered Abner and Absalom and Amasa. So in God's economy, Abishai, his younger brother, is singled out instead. And you know, things are not always what they seem, are they? That's why I'm convinced that in eternity, you know, there are going to be some glorious surprises for us, the people we meet when we get there. And there's something else here worth mentioning too, because this woman Zeruiah was David's sister. And all three sons, Asahel, Abishai and Joab, were all involved in leadership. They were all captains in his army. And I want to mention this because one of the things that's come up time and time again in the history of this church is the fact that many of those involved in the leadership of it have all been from my family. And it's been seen by many outside of the church as a great weakness. Well, on the contrary, Moses and his wife and his three sons and their wives are the ones who God chose to carry on the human race when he sent a worldwide flood on the earth. In a like manner, God chose to have Jacob and his 12 sons as founder members of the nation of Israel. And in the same way, God chose David, his three nephews, to bring about victory over all of Israel's enemies. And he's going to choose Solomon, David's son, to carry on that work. And in this church right now, we have a wider family, all of you here this morning, who God has chosen to move this church forward and draw people to him. And he wants to use this whole family to do it. Families are great. They're great because in families there is strength, not weakness. And all through Scripture we see that borne out. Now verse 20 says this, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Joab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow." So first of all, this guy Benaiah killed two lion-like men of Moab. And that gave him the confidence to do subsequent battle with a real lion. Do you know why you've come up against lion-like men today? People who are roaring at you and seeking to devour you. Well, they're preparing you to do battle against the real lion, Satan, who seeks to devour your witness and your faith and your joy. Because it says here that you went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. Benaiah went down into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion. So look, if you feel like your walk has grown cold and your surroundings are like snow and you're trapped in a pit, don't throw a pity party. Get down on your knees and do battle in prayer. That's what Benaiah did. And he slew an Egyptian, verse 21, a goodly man, a big man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. So after Benaiah slew lions, symbols of Satan, he slew a man from Egypt. And of course, as you all know, Egypt in scripture is symbolic of the world. But take a look at how Benaiah overcame this Egyptian. He did it with the Egyptian's own staff. And the staff in scripture is symbolic of a pilgrim. Did you know that? So how do we overcome the world? By being a pilgrim. Do you know what the dictionary definition of a pilgrim is? It's a person who journeys to a sacred place. And there is no doubt that the world will have no pull over you if you keep your heart set on things of above. Colossians 3:2 says exactly that, doesn't it? Set your heart on things above, not on the things of the earth. But do we do that? Do we set our hearts on things of above? I'm not sure that we all do we? Because I know, speaking personally, that times when I've blown it, it's invariably because I've lost sight of the reality of eternity and I've been locked into the immediate situation around me. But as long as you have your staff in your hand, being a pilgrim, just passing through this world, the world will lose its pull and its power over you. So be a pilgrim, one who's just passing through, one who's headed home. And by the way, you know, I love this guy, Benaiah. I mean, he slew a lion. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? But he did it when there was snow on the ground. I mean, I know a lot of people who don't even come to church if there's a little bit of rain on the pavement. Well, I tell you, they couldn't have much fellowship with a man like Benaiah. He was out there when there was snow on the ground. He was a tremendous man. And verse 23 says, he was more honourable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Asael, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Now, as I said earlier, Asahel was a brother of both Joab and Abishai, but he was killed in a battle earlier by Abner, if you remember that. And we're going to see now a whole list of names that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. Okay? But they're all listed as David's honourable men. So here we go, look. Verses 25 to 28 say this. And verses 29 to 33 say this. Okay. And verses 34 to 39 say this. But look how it finishes here. It says in verse 39, it lists Uriah. And of course, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men too, wasn't he? But this is the man, the husband of Bathsheba, who David purposely sent to the front line to be killed. So the chapter ends with this blot on the life of David and the name of the man who will forever be a stain on David's reputation and character. So why is he alone called a man after God's own heart? I mean, it certainly wasn't because he was sinless, was it? Because he had a whole series of failures that I dare say match or even exceed any of ours. In fact, if he were on trial before the Christian community today, I feel that the Christian community would have had a tendency to have written him off long ago. But you see, David is still to be exhorted by the Lord and acknowledged throughout history as one of the very greatest of all men who ever lived. Why? Because he had a heart after God. Do you? Yes, David is noted for being a man after God's own heart, but it doesn't mean that he was spotless and always did the right thing. He had his days of despair when he even fled to the enemy for help. But you see, these were incidents in a whole lifetime that was otherwise wholly devoted to God. Is yours? Next time we're going to come to the last chapter of 2 Samuel. So read ahead and we'll look at that together next time. For now, as we always do, let's just bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us again today, Father. And again, we thank you that it's come down to us for all those brave saints. Father, may we follow in their footsteps. Father, help us to be like those onward Christian soldiers marching us to war. Lord, we're in a battle in this world we live in today. May we, like Adino, stand up and fight for you. Father, may we be good Christian soldiers today. May we be those who love you and just want to serve you in any way we can. Whether it's moving the chairs after our service like this morning or whether it's cleaning the loos during the week, Father, help us to be servants of you who sent your Son who laid down his life for each one of us. And so, Father, take us and use us this week, we pray. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you all.